Well, let us continue then this evening in our present study in the book of Psalms. And we come again to the Pilgrim Psalms. We're looking at these Psalms, Psalm 120 to 134. And these 15 Psalms, you will notice in our version, in the King James Version, they are all entitled Songs of Degrees. And we began to consider these Psalms a couple of Wednesdays ago. We made some introductory comments concerning them all, and then we looked at Psalm 120. And last Wednesday, we were considering Psalm 121. And we're taking a psalm each night. We're not looking too close detail at these psalms. We're simply giving the overview of these psalms and getting the feel and the flavor, the atmosphere, as it were, of the teaching. These are called, or they have been described as pilgrim psalms. And they have further been described as a Bible within a Bible, or a psalmody, or a psaltery, indeed within the psaltery. And so we have here these psalms. They're all of a piece, and they are describing the life of pilgrimage of God's people as they look towards the place of God, Mount Zion, and the things of God, generally wending their way to the city in order to give their praise and thanks unto the Lord. That is the general theme that surrounds the main thrusts of teaching that we find in these psalms. Well, we come then this evening to Psalm 122, and this psalm has all to do with the house of the Lord. And the psalmist says this: I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now, this theme and the subject is obviously the house of the Lord, the things of the Lord. Now, the psalm is divided basically into three parts. We have verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist is speaking of the joy that he is feeling and expressing at the invitation to come along with the people of God and to join with them in the gates of the city of Jerusalem and to worship within the temple or the city there. And then verses 3 to 5, we have a description given to us of the city of Jerusalem in the psalm. And then from verse number 6 to verse 9, we have an exhortation to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and to pray that peace would be within its walls and prosperity within its palaces. So this broadly is the outline of the psalm. And it's in the light of these three emphases that we want to look at what the psalm has to say. And indeed what it has to say, not only concerning the times in which it was written, but we have to remember to apply the scripture to our own time, because the scripture is not simply written to inform us of history and to tell us what people thought long ago. The scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul, when he makes that reference, you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he is referring primarily to the Old Testament scriptures, not exclusively, but he is referring primarily to the Old Testament scriptures. And the apostle is saying that even the Old Testament, rightly understood, is able to point to the Christ, Messiah, Jesus, and to enable us to believe and to continue to believe and to be saved by him. So this is how we're to understand the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament, as much as we read the New Testament through the eyes of the Old Testament. So we read the Old Testament as Christians, not simply as Old Testament people of God, so to speak. Well, the psalmist begins here with reminding us of the joy that he feels. I was glad. He's speaking personally out of his own testimony experience. I was glad when they said unto me, we don't know who they were who invited him, but undoubtedly they were pilgrims and inviting him to come with them up to the house of the Lord. Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Now, the question here arises, and the scholars differ, and I'm not going to go into any scholarly debate over the particular details of interpretation. But in verse number 2, our authorized version here takes the translation of something that is going to be in the future. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. And the picture, therefore, would be of someone who has not yet attended the house of the Lord in the city and is looking forward to it. And that is evidently the way that the authorized translators have understood the particular verb involved. You will find that practically all the modern scholars would say that either a present or a past is possible, but a future is not really the best way to translate the psalmist's statement here. And there are those who say that the psalmist is not speaking of something that is going to take place, and that he is looking forward, as it were, to joining with the people of God in the house of the Lord, but rather he is speaking of something that has taken place in the past. I was glad. He is referring to something, and he is referring to the fact that he was invited in the past. He's already been in the temple, and he is remembering what it was like, and he is appreciating the time of worship and fellowship that he had in the house of the Lord. And so there are those who would take this all as referring to things in the past. The New King James Version, for example, takes that particular view. So does the Revised Version take that particular interpretation. And then there are other versions who take this as referring to something in the present. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing. In other words, he is speaking of a present experience, and he is appreciating the joy of his present experience of the things of the Lord. And you will find that there are some of the modern translations, the New American Standard Bible, for example, the NIV, take that particular translation. The point is, whether we take it as something that is in the future, as our translators do here, or whether it is something that he is remembering as a past experience, or something that is, in fact, a present experience. The point is this. The psalmist appreciates being in the house of the Lord. And the point is that his joy is the joy of enjoying the fellowship of God's people and enjoying the things of the Lord. And I believe that this is a timely reminder for us that we need to grasp very clearly, and we need to share something of this, because far too often many Christian people seem to regard attending a church, for example, as something of a drudgery. And perhaps it may be that they've had bad experiences, or perhaps they've been bored with poor ministry, or who knows, or perhaps been cold-shouldered by a congregation. And they're not really looking forward to being in the house of the Lord, and it gives them no enjoyment. But properly speaking, when we look at this psalm, and indeed when we look at other psalms, and in other portions of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, we find that the people of God actually had great enjoyment. They had a great sense of pleasure and achievement and a sense of well-being when they were amongst the things of God and amongst the people of God. And amongst the things of God, for example, would be the preaching of the word, the reading of the scriptures, the prayers, to be in a place where prayer is wont to be made. Surely these things are not drudgeries. These are not things that are intended to cast us down. Surely to be in the presence of God and amongst the things of God and amongst God's people should be the highest delight. There's a sense in which it ought surely to be the highlight of our day and of our week. And I don't know about you, but it makes me very, very concerned when I see some people, members of congregations, who seem to be consistent Christians, they seem to have orthodoxy in their doctrine and such like things, but their place is predictably empty at certain times of the stated gatherings of worship. There are people in every congregation. I know this not only from this congregation, but I know it speaking to ministers in other congregations. It is a problem that is almost perennial and universal. There are some people you simply cannot get them to attend Sunday evening services. You simply cannot get them to come to preparatory and Thanksgiving services. You can't get them to come to midweek meetings. It is almost as if they reluctantly have to face the fact that maybe once in the week they have to attend the things of God, and so they come, but there is no sense of joy and there is no sense of anticipation. And it worries me. It worries me not only as a pastor of a congregation and as an observer of Christian things, it worries me as a Christian, because there is undoubtedly something wrong. Something has gone amiss in the heart of a professing Christian where they show by their habitual absenteeism from the things of God, they show that they have no real delight. And this is not a priority. Their heart is not in it, and they do not make or take the time. They are not willing to give up other things in order to be like the psalmist, willing to come and to stand with our feet in the house of the Lord. And to have that sense of privilege and that sense of enjoyment. The psalmist says, when I received the invitation, he says, I was glad. It wasn't something that irked me or something that I felt resentment concerning it. He says, I was glad to be invited to come to the services in the house of the Lord. Now that is why I announce every single Lord's Day, twice on the Lord's Day, there will be services here on Wednesday at 7 p.m. Next Lord's Day, we will have a Bible study before the morning service. We will have the morning service. Then we will have the evening service. We tell people the time, and we are so telling them the time, we are inviting them to come with us, because these are public and they are open meetings. And it distresses me no end. And I know it distresses other members and attenders in the congregation when there is this lax approach to the things of the Lord. It is very different. It's a very different spirit that we find in the psalm here. The psalmist, it's almost as though he can hardly wait to get to the house of the Lord, if indeed it is a future. And if it is a past that he is referring to, then he can hardly forget what it was like. It was a joyful experience. And if it is in fact a present experience that he is referring to, then he is highly delighted to be where he is among the things of God and amongst the people of God in the house of the Lord, in the city of the Lord. That is what these opening verses are all about. This is a pilgrim psalm. And the psalmist is speaking with a true and a faithful pilgrim spirit, because his whole affection is taken up with delight and with desire to be where the word of the Lord is and to be where the people of the Lord are to be found. Now, we don't have time. I would love to say more, but we don't have time to say any more, because we want to look at the second section of the psalm, verses 3 to 5, where we have a description given to us. Now, again, the scholars differ as to whether the psalmist is speaking of the city of Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whether the tribes go up and so on. Now, the scholars differ as to whether the psalmist is speaking of the city as it was or as it actually is, or the city as he hopes it is one day going to be, because there are those who differ as to when this psalm was written. You will notice that the psalm itself is a psalm of David, and that would suggest that David is in fact looking forward to what the city is going to be like. Because you remember that the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord, was not actually built in David's reign. It was built by his son Solomon. David had in fact provided the material for the building of the house of the Lord. But David is by faith looking ahead, because he knows that the city that he has captured from the Jebusites, he knows that that city is the place that the Lord has chosen to be the place where he delights to dwell and to establish his name. And David has not seen the temple, but by faith he knows that there is a temple going to be built. And he knows it's going to be a beautiful and an impressive temple, because he has provided the material for the temple. And at the end of 2 Samuel, and at the end, you remember, of 1 Chronicles, we're reminded there of the vast amount of gold and precious stones and precious material that David, in fact, gathered together for the building of the temple of the Lord. So David knew that the temple in the future was going to be a most beautiful temple worthy of the name of the God of Israel. There are those who say that the psalmist is speaking of the temple as it once was, because there are those who say that the psalmist is in exile and he's looking forward again. He's not in the temple at the present time. He's looking forward to being in the temple again. And he knows that the temple, which was once beautiful, has been destroyed, you remember, by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. And he has every confidence that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And so there are those again who say that the psalmist is looking back, but also looking forward. And then there are those who say that it is a present experience. And as the pilgrim psalmist is walking up to the temple, he is indeed looking at the city generally. And he is admiring the city that it is the place chosen by the Lord. Now, I'm not going to argue as to what is the exact correct interpretation. The point is, the psalmist here is giving to us a description of the city of Jerusalem, and it's a most interesting description that he gives to us, because the psalmist is not concerned to emphasize the physical, material grandeur of the city of Jerusalem. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is because in other places in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is described to us in terms of its strong walls and its battlements. And we know for a fact that when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army came to besiege Jerusalem, they spent about 2 years trying to break down the walls. They had a very difficult time, because the city was almost impregnable. And you remember how the people in the time of Jeremiah, they were saying the walls of the temple, the walls of the city, the Babylonians will never enter in. Looking at it purely humanly, they had a good reason to say that, because it was very difficult to break and batter down the walls of the city of Jerusalem. But that is not what the psalmist is interested in. It may well be that the walls are very strong looking, and it may well be that these walls are well guarded and well garrisoned. That may well be true, but that is not the interest of the psalmist. It is not the temporal or the physical the worldly grandeur. It is the spiritual significance of Jerusalem that the psalmist is concerned to describe for us here. He is not speaking about the walls and the bastions and the towers and such like things. He is speaking of the people of the Lord. He says, Jerusalem is built as a city, is compacted together. It is something that is unified and harmonious. But where is the unity and the harmony? The unity and the harmony is to do with the tribes of the Lord. And again, it is not a matter of the tribes of Israel. This is not some racist psalm saying how wonderful it is that Israel has all these tribes. The tribes have their significance as far as the psalmist is concerned, because they belong to the Lord. It's not their national identity as such that the psalmist is commenting on. It's the fact that they belong to the Lord that is so important and so significant to him. Whether the tribes go up, he says, the tribes of the Lord. In other words, when the people of Israel were going up to worship in Jerusalem, they were not going simply as a race or as an army. They were going as a congregation of worshippers to give thanks unto the name of the Lord, says the psalmist. And this is what he is so appreciating. And this is what he wants us to understand. They go up unto the testimony of and unto the testimony of Israel, that place where God had, might remember, placed the Ten Commandments, the Holy of Holies, all the place of worship, the place where sacrifices were made. The testimonies of the Lord were to be found there, deposited in that holy Ark of the Covenant. And there, you remember, he says also in verse number 5, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Here is a place where in all the whole world you will find true justice and judgment. And we should remember that. When we read the Old Testament, it would do us good as Christians to be reminded of the humane laws that were given to the people of Israel through Moses, and that David enacted these laws, and David established them and reinforced them in his time as king of the people of God. These laws were humane. They cared for the poor. They cared for the widow. They were laws that sought out to do justice and to deal justly between men, because the lawgiver was God himself. And ultimately, these laws are reminding us that even in our relationships one to another, even in our civil and our criminal laws, ultimately our relationship and our responsibility is to God. Why is there such a thing as justice in the world? Why does that idea even enter our heads? According to the scripture, it is because there is a God in heaven who does justly and does what is right. It was in Israel that he had deposited these principles of justice and righteousness and rightness. And that is what the psalmist is emphasizing. He knew that to go up to the city of Jerusalem was to go up to a place where everything would be dealt with fairly and squarely, as it were, so to speak. And then also he comments this in verse 5. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. You remember how David had been given the promise when he had been wanting to build the house of the Lord. And the Lord had told David that he was not to build the temple because his hands were imbued with blood. He was a man who was steeped in blood, a warlike man. But his son Solomon, who was to be the king of peace, he would build the temple. But you remember how, although David was not to build the temple for the Lord, the Lord said to David, I will build you a house. I will build you a dynasty. In David's heart, there was a desire to build the temple of the Lord. And in the heart of the Lord, there was a desire to build for David a dynasty. And out of that dynasty would come one, the ultimately Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And out of David's throne would come the everlasting throne. And Christ ultimately is the fulfillment of God building for David a house and a dynasty that ultimately is going to last forever. And it may well be that there is a vague reference to that promised messianic kingdom in verse number 5. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Now the point in all of this, before we pass on to the final section, is this. There are times in life when churches can become very boastful about their magnificence, about the height of their steeples, the grandeur of their vestments, the numbers attending them, and such like things. And it's always dangerous. Here was a city of Jerusalem, and it was a magnificent city. Ancient writers have actually described it And it seems, especially when the sun was rising, and then when the sun was setting, so we're told, because of the actual locality of the city, it was lit up with the rising and the setting sun, most beautiful and indeed most colorful. But here the psalmist is reminding us that we are not to admire the outward things within which we find the things of God. It's the heart of the matter. And what makes a church a true church is not the magnitude or the magnificence of its buildings or the numbers of its clergy or the vestments or the ornateness or the sweetness of its services, but the heart of the matter, the worshipping and the thanksgiving and the justice and the rectitude and the mercy that is to be found within that community. And that is what the psalmist is interested in emphasizing here. When he describes Jerusalem in verses 3 to 5, it all has to do with the tribes of the Lord, justice, thrones of judgment, and the coming throne, ultimately, of the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that the psalmist understood all that in the way that I'm putting it to you. I'm simply saying that here again, in the Old Testament scriptures, we have references that fit into what we know from the New Testament scriptures concerning the nature of the mission and the ministry, the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the final section of the psalm, verses 6 to 9, is an exhortation for us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The psalmist loves to be in the city. He recognizes the spiritual significance of this city in all the world. And he is here exhorting those who will join with him. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren, companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this is a magnificent benediction. It is an exhortation to pray for the peace and the prosperity of Jerusalem. The name Jerusalem, literally, in the Hebrew language, means city of peace. And it is one of the most blood-stained cities in the history of the world. Even away back in Old Testament times, over and over again, the city streets of Jerusalem, they ran with blood. And if you know your history since New Testament times, you will know how over and over the Romans, the Persians, and then the Roman, and then the Persians again. And then the Muslims came. Different kinds of tribes came. And then the Turks came. And then the Turks again came. And then the British came. And down, I don't have to recount, and I'm not going to start recounting all the bloodthirsty history of this particular place on earth, because it's daily in our news once again. And this city of peace has been the center and the seat of much conflict, argument, and bloodletting. And the psalmist here, it's almost as though he knows that the city of Jerusalem has a place of importance in world history, and different religions are going to be fighting over it and arguing who owns it and who has a right to possess it and who is to be put out of it. And I'm not interested in commenting on present-day warfare concerning this, except to say this. The psalmist here is looking at the city of Jerusalem in his day as the place where God had chosen to manifest his name and his mercy. And wherever God manifests his name and his mercy, we are to pray that there will be peace and prosperity in that place. Because there is no question that when we look at the scriptures generally, the Old Testament city of Jerusalem was only a type. Even the Old Testament patriarchs, they looked for a heavenly city, we're told, in Hebrews chapter 11. They looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And even in the Old Testament, there are a number of hints that the earthly Jerusalem is only a type, a temporary passing phase of something that is eternal in the heavens. And when we come into New Testament scriptures that we were reading, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. The writer to Hebrews there reminds us we are as a Christian people. He says, we have not come to Mount Sinai with all its condemnation and law-giving. Well, if we have not come to that, if that's not where we begin our dealings with God, and God begins his dealing with us, where is it that God deals with us? And where do we ultimately have dealings with God? It is in the heavenly Jerusalem, he says. And is it not interesting and most instructive, surely, that when the Bible comes to a close in the last two chapters, in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, we are told there that the new heaven and the new earth is described as the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride prepared for her husband. In other words, our everlasting destiny, it seems to be, is going to be in that place, that new creation, but it is described as Jerusalem. It is described as the city of peace. And so when the psalmist here is praying that peace would be upon the city of Jerusalem, he is praying that people would find peace there. He is praying that the people who come there would be at peace with one another, and be at peace with God. Peace be within thy wall, within thy walls, he says, and within thy palaces, in all the buildings. He wants there to be that harmonious living, and that the peace of God would be in the hearts of the residents in Jerusalem. And he is praying, of course, for God's people. In verse 8, for my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek thy good. Now, I don't know how we're to understand the conflicts in the Middle East particularly. And I'm not concerned to interpret every single war in terms of a fulfilled prophecy or such like things. But there is no question that anyone who rises up against Jerusalem, whether it be the temporal or whether it be the spiritual Jerusalem, is really asking for the wrath of the Lord to be poured upon them, quite frankly. It doesn't pay to speak ill of Jerusalem. It doesn't pay to rise up and to do any damage to those things that God has named for himself. And so when the psalmist here is praying, he is praying for Jerusalem in his day. But I would suggest that he is praying further than that. He is praying for the peace of Jerusalem down through the centuries. He is praying for the peace of God's church, wherever that church is indeed to be found. And you and I have New Testament counterparts on this, because when we pray the Lord's Prayer, part of that prayer is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Are we not praying essentially for the same kind of thing that the psalmist is praying for here when we pray, thy kingdom come? Is that not what the psalmist is praying? Is he not praying that the city of Jerusalem and the throne of David, with all the blessedness associated with it, will continue in amongst the people of God in the city of Jerusalem? Is that not what he's praying? And when you and I pray, even so come Lord Jesus, the last prayer of the Bible, are we not praying, thy kingdom come? Are we not praying that Christ will come, and with him will come the new Jerusalem? I believe that that is what we are praying, because when Christ comes again, he brings with him all the renovation of a new heaven and a new earth. And that new heaven and that new earth are described, I say to you, in terms of Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of things we could say further about this, but that's the general picture. And so it's a picture of rejoicing in the things of the Lord. It's a picture of spiritual priorities, where the psalmist is describing the place where God's name is to be found, not in terms of its appearance and grandeur, but in terms of that internal spiritual reality that in fact is to be found where the presence of the Lord is. And his desire is that we would not rise up critically and contemptuously against those holy things of the Lord, but rather that we would pray, and that we'd pray for the church, and that we would pray for the people who constitute the church. Our prayer should be even tonight for that city in Jerusalem. But let us remember that the significance of Jerusalem in the earth, it is spiritually significant. It was there that Christ died and gave his life for us. Christianity began in Jerusalem. The first Christian congregation that ever existed was in Jerusalem, according to the Acts chapter 2. We owe a great debt to the city of Jerusalem. And I don't know about you, but I know about me. The more I study the scriptures, the older I get, I hope the wiser I become. But I do know this more and more. I pray for the conversion of Israel. I pray for the salvation of the Jews. And this prayer encourages us all as Christians, surely, to pray for Jerusalem and to pray for all that it has signified and is going to signify in the purposes of God. And this is what the psalmist is saying here. Because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek thy good. And I and you together should be as Christians praying for the good of Jerusalem and the good of his ancient people, Israel, and the good of his present people, the Christian community, wherever she is to be found throughout the whole wide world. Because the psalmist here delights and loves the things that belong to the Lord his God. And so ought we. And that's what this psalm surely is teaching us and encouraging us to do and to experience and to be like the psalmist and have the same joys in the same things that he has and the same outlook and the same petitions and the same concerns for the things of God in this world. But we have to leave it there because time has run away with us once again. And we'll stop there. May God bless his word to us.